Well, this time, as time permits, we'll look for the picture of God in Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. And I like to remind myself quite frequently of what our purpose is in going through. It's to find the picture of God, because all through Scripture, God desires more than anything else that his children will trust him, but he does not ask us to trust him as a stranger. And so, as Hebrews 1:1 says, in many and various ways, God has tried to make himself known to us and has spoken to us by the prophets, and in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So our question for today is, what do you think of the picture of God as he presents himself in Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah? The dates, again, quickly, with Obadiah, probably in the 6th century before Christ. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem, probably the one under Nebuchadnezzar. With Jonah, it's about Nineveh. And so before King Jeroboam, and this would make Jonah the earliest of the prophets, about 793 B.C., and then, with Micah, he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, he prophesied in the days of Isaiah, and that would put him in the last part of the 8th century B.C. He ministered in Judah in the days of Jotham and King Ahaz and then devout Hezekiah. And one wonders why these books could not be in the proper order. I think we discussed earlier in our meetings how the letters of Paul are not in chronological order. And I remember sitting in a very learned seminar at the University of Chicago Divinity School, and the professor asking a little group of candidates for their PhDs in biblical studies why we thought the books, the epistles of Paul, were in the order that they were. So we put our educated minds to work, and we came up with various and sundry suggestions, and he finally said, well, just take a look at them. How many chapters in the first one? Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, Galatians 6, and on down to the shortest, Philemon, which has only one. He said, it's just from the longest to the shortest. He often posed questions to us like that, like the time he asked us why it was that in the story of the Good Samaritan, the Levite did not stop to help the poor man. And once again, this same seminar of learned students, we put our minds to work, tried to come up with some sociological reason why the Levite would not stop. And he looked at us grinning and said, he saw the man had been robbed already. So the atmosphere was lightened every once in a while. And so with these books, why are they in the order that they are? But this has exercised some scholars far enough to lead them to produce Bibles that are in chronological order. And I brought one along that has had quite a bit of advertising and quite a bit of use, called the Narrated Bible in Chronological Order. It's the New International Version. And just to give you an idea of how chronological it is, the section that contains our prophets for today in the table of contents reads like this. The Division Between Israel and Judah, page 690. Elijah the Prophet, page 704. Elisha the Prophet, 720. Obadiah's Prophecy Against Edom, page 727. Then going down, the Prophecy of Joel, page 741. And going down, Jonah against Nineveh, 755. Hosea, page 758. Amos, 776. And so on down in chronological order. So one could sit down and of course, the order could be debated. It is a matter of interpretation. But more or less, in dependable chronological order, read the whole Bible. And it has been highly recommended by, for example, F.F. Bruce, one of the most respected scholars in the world. He considers it a skillful and imaginative presentation of the contents of the Bible. I hope and believe that the Narrated Bible will attract many Bible readers over in Manchester. So there's one. But it would be a different experience for us. You couldn't do book by book. You'd have to go story by story, message by message, chronologically. But we tried to do that once in an earlier group when one member of one of the groups that went through with me worked out his own chronology all the way through. And he keeps modifying it, but it was a lot of work to do it, and we tried to follow it one trip. We're now looking at Obadiah. It's talking about the coming destruction of Edom. And do you remember the Edomites were the descendants of Esau? And can you think of any reason why the descendants of Esau would have much love for the descendants of Jacob? If you recall, the Edomites knew that their great uncle Jacob had stolen the birthright that belonged to Esau under very devious circumstances, as you remember the story. And perhaps they would have been a more wealthy people had it not been for what the descendants of Jacob had done. And now in this little book of one chapter, they are witnessing the well-deserved destruction of Jerusalem. And instead of being moved to sympathy for their cousins, they're gloating. Did your version use the word gloat, by the way? I checked in several, and they have that word. For example, in verse 12, you should not have gloated. Do you have gloated in the...
Yes, gloated.
I don't know a better word for it. Or starting, say, with verse 8. One does not say of Obadiah chapter 1, verse 8, because there is only one chapter. Any other book in the Bible like that?
Jude.
There's another one. Any more? First John? No, that's got several, but Second John has only. And Third John, and Philemon. So there are a few. Well, say, starting with verse 8. On that day, says the Lord, I will destroy the wise out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. Your warriors shall be shattered, O Teman, so that everyone from Mount Esau will be cut off. Why? For the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too are like one of them. But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin, even though they may have felt they richly deserved what was coming, and it should have come much sooner. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods, so there was some of that as well. They were adding to it, on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. And so on. Then it says, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. Is that the golden rule or backwards? Your deed shall return on your own head. Well, now, this is a simple matter. What's the, is that an important enough message to merit a book? It does go on to say that all will be well eventually, for it, most of the men with a positive note, don't they? On 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall take possession of those who dispossessed them. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. So it'll come back the other way. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken, and so on. And to end the whole book, those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Do you feel that's a very valuable point in the book? Not thinking only that the Bible tells us how to behave, how to be good people, but the Bible is telling us about God. Would it say much of consequence to you that God would inspire Obadiah to say, you should not have gloated? He wasn't discussing whether or not the descendants of Jacob deserved what was coming. Other prophets make that pretty clear. But you should not have gloated. Does that mean anything particularly?
Not to gloat when misfortune comes to others, even if they're people we're not necessarily fond of.
Do you know of any saints that almost speak of the pleasure they anticipate when they see their enemies getting what they richly deserve in the fires at the end? Are we misinterpreting them when we speak like this? I was thinking of one person who has several times told me that very definitely this will be a time of great joy and satisfaction. They're the ones that are careful to say they don't want vengeance, they only want justice. How should one feel in the end if, as the Bible depicts it right down to the book of Revelation, God's enemies, and perhaps ours too, will be consumed, and in the belief of many, will suffer for eternity? Would it not be pleasant from time to time to go out to the walls of the New Jerusalem and see them getting what they richly deserve? Wouldn't that be deeply satisfying? Do we have any inkling as to how God will feel when his own children are perishing?
We read that in Hosea 11.
We read that in Hosea. He cries, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? Are there any other hints along this line?
Well, Job said that he was never happy when anything bad overtook one of his enemies, and God said of him, you said of me what was right.
What about those two places? I was glancing at them again. In the first one is in Job 22:19. And once again, it's Eliphaz. You remember, he's the one that consults apparitions and so on and echoes the comments of the devil in the book of Job. And Eliphaz says, good men are glad and innocent men laugh when they see the wicked punished. Remembering now that through Obadiah, God is saying, you should not gloat when your enemies suffer. And then you go over to 31, verse 29, and Job replies, I have never been glad when my enemies suffered, or pleased when they met with disaster, and I never sinned by praying for their death. Are there not some psalms where the psalmist prays for the death, even painful death, of his enemies? Does this mean that Job and the psalms are in contradiction? Well, we discussed that earlier. No, the psalms just reflect the honest expression of a disturbed individual's feelings at the time. And he said to God, destroy my enemies, please, but search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. There's no comment on the psalm, well done, psalmist, asking for vengeance. But when Job said this, you remember, God said, you've said of me what is right. Job was commended. Think of any other place in Scripture that pertains to this. What about the example of David, you know, when his traitorous son died? Wouldn't you think he'd be glad? And he cries, oh, my son, Absalom, my son. How about Jonah coming up? I think he'd have been rather satisfied. Mm-hmm. What upset Jonah was that they repented and didn't get what he thought was coming, because they were the Ninevites, you know, the Assyrians, and they were mortal enemies of the Jews. So he sat out and was very disappointed that God did not give them what they deserved. Who do you want to make your model? How do you think God will feel when he watches so many of his children perish in the end? Would he be gloating that they're getting what they deserve? I like it very much that he would even say to us through the prophet here, you should not have gloated. My mother tried to teach us that when we were small. You never had this problem, Dana, of seeing a brother or a sister getting what they richly deserved? So I don't know
she
if I can...
She was deprived.
She was deprived. Let me see. Let's say you're so good with your computer. Let's say you had a little brother, and he got into your computer, and he just made a mess of the whole thing. And, of course, you're very nice about it, but it does come to the attention of your parents that it was your little brother, and they feel that this not having been the first time, they should do something about it. And so now you're watching your little brother getting what it is your folks would do under the circumstances. What would be the look on your face as you watched?
Well, I'd probably look, you know, try to look all sad, but I'd probably be smirking a little harder.
Inside. See, she's as honest as the psalmist. She's telling the truth. I found that difficult, although usually the problem was my brothers, because I think I got more discipline than they did. But I recall one time my brothers, I have twin brothers younger than I am, and the two little boys were looking as I was getting what they thought I richly deserved, and they were looking so pleased. They got into serious trouble, and I learned a lesson there. So, at the time, I'm very grateful for my parents for trying to emphasize that when I was small. So at least don't look happy. So when you watch the wicked being destroyed in the end, you might feel good inside, but you wouldn't let on? Or if it was your mother out there, how would you feel? Your father, your friends, even your enemies. Could you be happy watching your enemies dying in the end? Could you possibly?
I can't imagine enjoying watching anybody die.
Well, some say, well, after all that Hitler did, sure you'd get some pleasure out of that. Would you? I'm puzzled by folk who say they will, and I don't know what that set of mind is. Maybe we're just soft-hearted, or someday maybe we will learn to be happier when we see the wicked suffer. But I like the message here in Scripture. Here's a whole book, the main purpose of which is to say you should not have gloated. I think it speaks very well of God that he would, by the spirit of love and truth, lead Obadiah to give this emphasis. And anyway, if you were asked, running through the 66 on some occasion, what this book or that book brings first to mind, what would you remember most from Obadiah? Think of anything else that equals the "you should not have gloated." That's what sticks in my mind. How about you, Jane? First time you read this little tiny book?
It was, yes. Obadiah and Jonah were easy to read also, and I liked the message.
They're rather related in that way, aren't they? See, Jonah was not a heathen person. Jonah was, he went up as an evangelist, as a missionary, presumably to help them repent, and when they did, he was disappointed. So the contrast between Obadiah and Jonah are rather good there. Well, let's move on then to Jonah. A very familiar story, one of the favorites of the children. And it's interesting, you know, the way children like Superman and all the rest of it. And when a piano falls out of a 12th story and lands on somebody on the sidewalk below, he's squashed flat, and a moment later he pops up again to go on with the event. And so things like Jonah really grip the children's mind. Here's a man who was swallowed by this huge fish, and later on he appeared again and went on with his preaching. Does it seem like an unimportant theme to have a place in the Bible like this? How God asked him to take this message to Nineveh, where the Assyrians ruled, and they had been notoriously cruel, it's true. So it would be difficult to say, yes, I'd be very happy to go up and preach to them, and I do hope they repent, because I'd love to have lots of Assyrians in the kingdom. And so he ran away, and you remember the extraordinary things that occurred. He was honest enough to admit that the storm was perhaps due to the fact that he was running away from God. So he had a little conscience there. So then he's delivered to the beach. In what condition, I have sometimes tried to imagine. I would think one would be quite fragrant, arriving out of the insides of a whale. And maybe with a little bit of seaweed hanging from his ears, he arrived at this capital city of Nineveh and began to preach. He must have wondered how he would get the attention, a mere Jew arriving in Nineveh and beginning to preach that they should repent. How would you get anyone's attention? Can you think of a more stunning way than to be delivered in a whale? You know, you wonder how all these things work together, because something attracted their attention. Maybe he told them the story. Maybe there were witnesses on the way. We saw him arrive. Something happened that enabled this one single descendant of Abraham to get the attention of this powerful people, the Assyrians. And lo and behold, they repented. In chapter 3, you remember, after he delivered the message, by chapter 6, the king rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made this proclamation. Everybody else had better repent too. Sounds a bit like Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, but it's not the right way to do it. And verse 9, he says, "Who knows, God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God did change his mind." We talked about that before. "About the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And the next verse is the beginning, I think, of the real message. This was very displeasing to Jonah. Here the evangelist succeeds in converting this heathen people, and he was very displeased. Because what he really wanted, You see, Dana, it's like you saying with your face, he's saying, oh, do repent and turn to the Lord. But inside, he wished that they wouldn't so that God could consume them. And he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Now, that's not in the book yet, is it? He's letting us know that he had said this before. This is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing, something the prophets were very proud of. You remember? Hosea talks about it, Micah talks about it, they were very proud of it. Jonah was not proud of it at all. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. Maybe he had some lingering hope that maybe the Lord would still destroy them and give them what they had deserved for many, many years. And you remember the Lord appointed this bush with various names, whatever it was, and he made it come over Jonah. You remember what he did with the little bush. And he became angry that the little bush did not survive. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. At least he wasn't afraid to talk candidly to God. You see, he did apparently know God quite well. In fact, isn't that the problem? That he knew God that well that he said, I'm afraid you'll not go through with this message. You know? So, it's interesting in the book of Revelation where the third angel talks about the fire and the brimstone. He didn't say right after that, God probably won't go through with this anyway. I'd like him to, but I don't think he will. It is extraordinary here, isn't it, that Jonah obviously wished that he could see the Lord fulfill the promise, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the Lord didn't do it. And Jonah knew God well enough to suspect he probably wouldn't. And he didn't. And he was very upset. But then he went out there hoping that he still might. Then the Lord said, you're concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I, God speaking, not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Stops on that note. So, what smites you about Jonah? This is a first-class fish story. It's a great miracle story.
There were a lot of humorful things in here. This is the first time I've ever noticed that animals were commanded not to eat and to put on sackcloth.
Mm-hmm. Even they.
That struck me as rather odd.
We ought to go back and read that then. Then he made a proclamation. The good news will have it more colorfully than mine. Would you read it, say, from 3:7?
He sent out a proclamation to the people of Nineveh. This is an order from the king and his officials. No one is to eat anything. All persons, cattle, and sheep are forbidden to eat or drink. All persons and animals must wear sackcloth.
And then he said, and they shall cry mightily to God. Well, I lived near a dairy once, and I the cows were doing that mightily during the night. What do you suppose happened? Does it suggest that the king of Nineveh understood very clearly? And yet God gave them some more time. Nahum's coming up, where Nineveh had sinned away its day of grace, and that's the end when you come to Nahum. But here, God changes his mind and turns from his fierce anger, and they did not perish. What would be the value of that message, say, to Jonah's people when the word got back? He had to go home eventually, and they said, how did things go in Nineveh? And he'd have quite a fish story to tell them. And they said, well, did you warn them? Yeah. Well, that's just like the Lord. He would give you ample warning. And then how did the Lord choose to destroy them? He didn't. I thought we were going to have deliverance from the Assyrians. No. And then he would explain, that's why I was reluctant to go, because I knew he was too kind to do it. And what was most damaging about God not doing it is that Jonah would appear to be a false prophet. I mean, who'd trust him anymore when he predicts something? So concerning whose reputation was Jonah most concerned. He wasn't concerned about God's reputation. I mean, God looks good in this book. But Jonah lost his reputation as a dependable prophet. So it raises an interesting question at the present time: which is more important, our reputation or God's? And it seems to me that God's friends throughout Scripture are always preoccupied with his reputation. Didn't Moses show that? And Abraham showed that? And Job showed that? Friends are preoccupied about preserving the reputation of their friends. Jonah was no friend of God's at all. No friend of the people of Nineveh either. But it impressed me that he knew God well enough to suspect that God would not go through with this thing. And he knew God well enough to say, God, I'm angry that you didn't. You have wrecked my reputation. So he almost knew God as well as the psalmist who would talk so candidly to God. Abraham talked candidly to God. Remember, he said, God, shouldn't you do the right thing? And Jonah's sitting out there saying, God, shouldn't you do the right thing? And I wish to tell you what the right thing is, and that is to burn up the people of Nineveh. But he was afraid that God wouldn't do it.
I wonder when he went through, too. I doubt he was presenting his message in such a way to win their hearts, woo their hearts. I'm sure he probably went through saying, you're going to be destroyed in 40 or whatever it is days. The Lord is coming to give judgment on you. Because here, these were his enemies, and he got to, you know, take the message.
What a privilege.
And then they, lo and behold, they believed him. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the worst possible thing. Now he's stuck with the whole city repented. Mm-hmm. I wonder, though, if he would have had a nicer, kinder spirit, mm-hmm. if they would have been open at that time to learn a lot more. But he was up on the side of the hill under his little tree or plant mm-hmm. and pouting because they weren't getting, you know, blown up.
He'd had the privilege of announcing doomsday and giving them their warning, and now he was going to have the privilege of watching it. And it didn't work out that way, and he was disappointed. Yes.
Well, some of the other prophets have gone pleading and crying, listen, and no one listens. And then Jonah comes here to these people, and they listen. And I wonder why.
Maybe he delivered quite a terrifying message, you know. And maybe he capitalized on the way in which he had been delivered to them and said, I want you to know that God has sent me. Do you know how I arrived here? I wish we had the introduction. But something commanded their attention.
Why did God choose Jonah?
Now, that's a good question. Why would he choose someone who would be such a poor representative?
And couldn't have capitalized. Now the whole city is in sackcloth and ashes. And in a repentant mood mm-hmm. and in a time when a lot more information about the Creator could have been given to them, and, you know, Jonah's up there sitting, pouting, upset.
Who were his peers? Who were the other ones that we would recognize their names living at his time?
Well, he was the earliest of the prophets.
Okay.
So, what other prophet could we pick? Elijah could have given a message like this, couldn't he? Mm-hmm. With a little fire. He specialized in wind, earthquake, and fire, and later learned about the still small voice. And I think Jonah would like to deliver the Elijah message here, but minus the still small voice. If it had been Isaiah instead of Jonah, would he have gone back, since they had repented, and said, wouldn't you like to know a little more about this God who has forgiven you? Wouldn't you like to know a little more? He didn't want to do anything for them. He enjoyed warning them. Well, we have preachers all over the world today dealing with the matter of final judgment and the second coming and the end of the world and the collapse of civilization and all the rest, and what a wicked world this is. They do it in various and sundry ways. Do you think we have many announcing a message that rather matches Jonah's? The end is near, and you had better watch out. Or some of the other prophets, like Hosea, who would say, it's true, you persist in this way. If you're bent on leaving God, he will let you go. But we will join him in crying, how can we give you up? How can we let you go? Jonah was no Hosea, and yet Jonah knew God well enough to suspect he might be too kind to do it. That's the extraordinary thing here, is that he's dealing with somebody who knew him well enough to say that. Make any difference to the way you would regard God or treat other people? What difference does the book of Jonah make? in the beginning of life, to me, it was a wonderful miracle story. You know, so God can perform miracles. He saved Jonah. Because it's rather a mature theme that he preached this message and then went out and was very disappointed that God did not destroy them. Yes, Dana, do you remember this when you were little?
Yeah, our teacher would, they had the big posters with the little pictures painted on it and the memory verse for that week. And they would go, oh, well, you know, Jonah was a little scared at the beginning, so he went to run away from God. And they had many points in the story. Number one was, can't run away from God.
That's a good one.
And that he would go out there, and then he changed his mind, and he was very brave, and he offered to be thrown overboard so he could save everybody else.
So that'd be for courage and bravery.
Okay. Yeah, and so he got sent over, and then God, as you said, he could perform miracles. He had a whale swallow him. Mm-hmm. And then Jonah prayed and how it was good to pray, and that then God, you know, forgave him and he got put up on the beach. Of course, they never got, you know, he got spit up on the beach. They made it kind of like the whale stuck out his tongue and he just walked on up.
Oh, a little bridge. I haven't seen a picture of that. Go on.
And he would walk into the city and he told the city that they needed to repent and he saved the city. And so Jonah was always the hero along with God.
Who preached repentance. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And was a grand preacher. He won them.
He won a big city like that to come over. And so, mm-hmm. and how he had prayed and been brave in the whale and everything. So Jonah always was made out to be the hero when I was small.
I have a question. Do you think Jonah didn't go to Nineveh in the first place because he was afraid that God wouldn't follow through on the message? Or do you think he was afraid that once he got there, the Assyrians, who were bullies and were constantly beating up on Israel at that time, would just simply take his life in no time flat, maybe in a very unseemly way, and be done with him?
He's afraid to go?
Yeah, I'm asking a question. When he talks earlier, he says, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew you wouldn't follow through. So I kind of get the idea that maybe he didn't go because he thought God wouldn't follow through on his message. And yet, on the other hand, having read about the Assyrians and what an mm-hmm. evil, cruel people they were, I always assumed, until we went through the book this time, that he was afraid he was going to go there and meet an untimely death. You know, to be telling the Ninevites what they should be doing when you're from Judah would be an insult.
As I remember, one's remembrance, it's not too dependable here. I think in younger days, I thought he was afraid to go because they were so cruel. Mm-hmm. And because I was very impressed with the cruelty of the Assyrians as depicted in a large red-covered book that my father had, and I was going to look at it once in a while. The great stories of the Bible and the people of the Bible in ancient pictures. And one of the worst, I have that book now at home, was of the Assyrians flaying their captives alive and hanging their skins on the walls of their cities. And that just kind of fixed itself. I could see it now, and I thought, how that must have hurt, to have your skin peeled off and hung on the wall. And so now Jonah is told to go and preach to them. And I would think, well, he must have been scared stiff to go. And so I missed chapter 4. He didn't say, the reason why I ran away was I was afraid you wouldn't protect me up there, but you protected me in the whale, and so now I feel safe about going, you see. But the reason that he gives is never made into a memory verse for Christians to repeat. That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And I'm angry. That'd make a great memory verse, wouldn't it? Very provocative. So, seems to me that's the key to the book. Yeah.
Don't you think he would have been more afraid to run away from exactly what he knew God wanted him to do?
You mean God would do something to him for running away?
No, I shouldn't even say so much afraid as just I would think that somebody would be quite awestruck when God asked them specifically to do something
yes.
and to turn and
yes.
go completely against what God mm-hmm. asked him to do. Just that sort of boggles the mind.
Now, that's another part of it. He wasn't afraid to run away from God.
Nor was Lucifer to do what he did.
That's right.
I mean, as you look at that, not afraid in that aspect, but foolish.
Interesting comparison with Lucifer. Lucifer was not afraid to begin the war up in heaven in the very presence of God. He knew God that well.
So it's
God chose somebody very special here who knew him well and then abused it, abused the knowledge.
It's interesting that he thought he could run away from God, that God couldn't find him.
Yeah. Then he confessed in his prayer, "You even found me here." You remember the psalm that says, if I make my bed in hell, you'd be there with me if I go here or there or elsewhere. Now, if Jonah were writing, it said, even if I were in the belly of a whale, you would find me there and be with me. Because he almost says that, doesn't he? You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. That's why I sometimes think of one of them maybe still hanging from his ear when he arrived. At least there was some evidence, I think, that won the attention of those people. I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. And he's going to preach to some like that. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Did he mean, was he making some promises there maybe to help the Lord let him out? Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land.
In that prayer, he sounds very thankful and contrite spirit and,
yes.
and you know, extremely yes. willing to do what God wants. He sure turned around quick. Not, what, a couple 40 days later after this experience, he's up there angry on the hillside.
Would this have anything to say to the descendants of Jacob and Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, all living together over there at the present time? What do they wish for each other? But the picture of God is the main thing. That one could know God so well and still. By the way, some have sometimes suggested we just knew enough about God, we certainly would be won to repentance and to faith. I think the warning here is you can know God very well. Lucifer knew God very well. I don't think knowledge guarantees anything except a chance to make up your mind in an enlightened way. The information we have about God doesn't determine what way we vote for or against him. It just gives us a chance to decide in the light. Jonah knew him well enough, and he misbehaved like this. Well, anyway, let's go on to Micah, because Micah is so full of the picture of God. And I'm always happy when I can come to a book that's in Philip's translation, and Micah is one of them. It's in poetic form, as is so often the case, isn't it, in the Old Testament. It describes the usual idolatry, cruelty, and greed. Many have done that, haven't they? Does that almost seem repetitious? Well, it's because they were still doing it. The people were rejecting reproof and preferring soothing words. And this is rather dramatically expressed by the prophet in 2:11. Oh, let me go over here to my Phillips. When you know of the choices that a translator has to make, and they may be all very legitimate choices, when a translator chooses the particular words and phrases that Phillips does, it just says something to me about the kind of man Phillips must have been. And those who knew him said he was that kind of a man, a pastor of a church in England. He translates like this. The prophet has been speaking of the sins of the people and how disgraceful it was. And the people reply in 2:6, never prophesy like that. But a prophet must prophesy, says the prophet. No man should prophesy such things, say the people. Disaster, you see, can never come upon them. Listen, you who speak like this to the house of Jacob. Has the Lord grown short in temper? Would he ever perform such actions as these? Are not his words full of kindness to those who walk uprightly? These are the people objecting to the preacher, pointing out their foibles and their sins. Oh, they said, God is not short in temper. He'll never perform such actions as these. And so in verse 11, the sort of prophet this people wants is a windbag and a liar, prophesying a future of wines and spirits. How did yours read in the Good News? Anything like that? That's 2:11.
These people want the kind of prophet who goes around full of lies and deceit and says, I prophesy that wine and liquor will flow for you.
Wine and liquor will flow for you. So, yeah, I should look over here and see how my New Revised Standard does that. That's 2:11. If someone were to go about uttering empty falsehood, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, such a one would be the preacher for this people. They would like him. And so on. Chapter 3, it seems to me, is a very powerful summary of the condition that prophet after prophet was faced with. Say, starting with, let's start at the very beginning. Then I said, listen now, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Are you not the guardians of justice? Yes, you who hate the good and love the evil. You tear the hide off my people. You tear the flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. You rip off their skin. You break their bones and chop them into pieces, like meat in a cooking pot, like flesh stewing in a cauldron. Which reminds me that in the introduction to Micah, I've mentioned that Phillips has wonderful introductions at the beginning of each book. He comments on Micah's language. He says, Micah is red hot with righteous indignation. He sees the evils of society not only as the heartless exploitation of the weak by the strong, but as a failure to grasp the meaning of true religion. Obedience to the laws of God is binding upon rich and poor alike, and the people to whom he is speaking have an utterly wrong idea of God. That's Phillips. You see why I like Phillips so much. Micah's most memorable message is his famous epitome of true religion recorded in 6:8, which, of course, we must pay special attention to. These prefaces are so good. You have good ones in the Good News Bible as well. I mean, a lot of people around the world have shown great insight into how to approach the Scriptures, and that the emphasis is, for some of them, very much on the picture of God. Well, reading on, the day will come when they will cry to the Lord, but he will not heed them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of their evil deeds. And as for the prophets that lead my people astray, do you remember Jeremiah? Of course, Jeremiah comes later than this. But when we read Jeremiah early, he talked about all the false prophets that would come and mislead the people. As for those prophets who cry, peace, so long as their mouths are full, but declare war against them who will not feed them, the Lord says this, it will be night for you, night without vision. You shall know darkness in which you can divine nothing. The sun shall set upon the prophets, and their day shall end in darkness. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners openly shamed. All of them will hold their hands over their mouths, for no answer comes from God. But as for me, the prophet says, I'm filled with power through the Spirit of the Lord. Another case you notice where the Holy Spirit is very active all through the Old Testament, in the same way he is in the New. I can see what is just and right, and I have the strength to declare it, to tell Jacob plainly of his transgression and Israel of his sin. Listen to this, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, you who hate what is right and twist what is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with crime. Her leaders dispense justice at a price. Her priests teach what they are paid to teach. And her prophets see visions according to the fees they receive. I mean, isn't that as modern as anything could be? And this is way back then. Yet, while doing this, they rest happily upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster could ever strike us. Therefore, it is because of you that Zion shall be plowed up like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mount of the temple shall be a tangle of scrub on the top of a hill. That's about as strong as anything in the whole Bible, it seems to me. Yes, how do you react to that?
What happens to the people that are misled by these prophets?
Genuinely misled by these false prophets? That's a good question. Would God leave them without any other influence or any other?
I don't think so.
Are they totally overwhelmed and deceived? Would they then have, in the day of judgment that the Old Testament is so full of, would they have an excuse? We were misled. And the Lord says, and so I will overlook it. You're absolutely rotten, undependable people, but I'll overlook it because you came under bad influences. It's like saying to a criminal today, you didn't grow up in the best part of town, and so we'll let you off. In fact, that's been in the news a bit of late. How would God, who is so infinitely fair, how would he handle the case of an individual who was really quite... Well, he'd been conditioned to accept the words of the leaders as almost coming from God. You know, when a priest would speak. Well, are there any warnings that they might have heard in Scripture about someone coming and even giving a sign to add authority to his message? And the sign comes to pass. And at the same time, he's not telling the truth. Moses said, don't believe him. What about the older prophet who said, the Lord, the angel of the Lord has spoken to me? Aren't these stories in there to warn them? But what if the people aren't reading the Bible for themselves and are just trusting their leaders for whom those stories are not favorites? How, you know, the Lord will be absolutely fair. What are there any indications to what he would do? See, even Jesus said about little children, better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the depths of the sea than that you would cause one of these little ones to perish, which would almost suggest children will be lost if adults have not told them the truth. What do you anticipate? Too bad you had bad parents. Too bad you were born in Nazareth. That's significant. He came from Nazareth, didn't he? Jesus, and it didn't influence him adversely.
Well, there's a text, I think it's in John, that says there's a light that lights the whole world.
That's one to add. Isn't this, to me, it's the way to go is to roam all through the 66 and see what comes to mind first and then start really looking it up. It does say that Jesus came as the light which lightens every man who comes into the world, as if everyone had an opportunity. What else would you put in there?
And I think that there's warning after warning. These prophets didn't appear to be shy and retiring. They were out there at the gates in the city. And in fact, Jeremiah and Isaiah were both in constant fear of losing their life. I think they were out proclaiming these messages in a loud manner, so anyone going about their business would have heard at least another side. Wouldn't have been totally left in the dark on this one.
Would the fact that God sent Jonah to Nineveh, even to their mortal enemies, be evidence that God wishes to give even his enemies a chance? Do you think of other messages? Well, what about Obadiah? It was to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And then Paul comes along and talks about God working with the Gentiles. For as John said, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. I'd want to put a lot of those together, and there would be a tremendous number. Although some would say, quoting Romans, which we have yet to come to, who are you to question the inscrutable ways of God? Mind your own business. Therefore, one needs to read that chapter 9 in Romans much more carefully than to come up with that conclusion. If it's not right to ask questions of God, if it's not right to say, God, should not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? Then Abraham did a very terrible thing. He raised some questions, and Moses raised some questions, and Job raised some questions. And it's interesting that these three are the ones God identifies as his friends and says they said what was right. So for us to question is right, is there any reassuring answer? Do you remember maybe when you first went to school and had Bible classes, Dana? What's the explanation? Will God be fair to those who don't know very much? Did you have any... recall any explanation?
They never touch those areas. They go on to the good in Jonah and the, how David killed Goliath and how Moses, you know, led the people across land. They focus on the big people and make them into big heroes so we have somebody to look up to and follow. And they only tell us the good out of every person instead of telling us their whole character.
Yes.
That question probably is the one that's troubled me, or I should say in the past, troubled me the most over any question I could possibly come up with. Yeah. And Bob and I have spent countless hours going over it, and I think that some of the answers that he came up with and that we worked through have satisfied me more than anything else. And that is, for one thing, I think God will require different levels from different people, because my concern was somebody that is born to a mother on crack, what chance does that child have? I was very concerned with that. But maybe God expects far less of them if there is this light that lights every man and they grow up knowing just what is right and wrong and do the best of their ability. That was one solution. The answer that satisfied me the most was that it is up to God. If somebody is genuinely concerned and interested in finding out truth, that it really puts the burden on God. And I believe that he truly does want to save everyone. So therefore, it is up to him to, when someone is genuinely interested and not just sitting there listening to what the minister says, but they are asking and looking, and if maybe they are in the wrong congregation, in the wrong whatever, that he will find the person and put them in touch with. And that's what satisfied me, because suddenly it was placed on him, because I could see all these souls out there trying to figure out what's right or wrong or whatever, and he will put everyone in contact with someone if they're genuinely interested.
Now, if God wanted us to understand this sufficiently that a misunderstanding would not undermine our trust, it would mean everything to God for us to be clear on this. You would not trust a God who would be prejudiced and unfair. Now, there are statements in the Bible. There's no prejudice with God, you know, and he loves everybody. These are statements. One could use those. But then the way of God is to demonstrate. And thinking of demonstrations, now when it comes to statements and explanations, Paul came through with a famous one in Romans, where he wrote, and we have yet, of course, to get there, when Gentiles who do not possess the law, which means the Bible, the Old Testament, do instinctively what the law requires. And if you want to summarize particularly what the Old Testament wants, it's in the Ten Commandments, and to keep the Ten Commandments is to love. He says they instinctively do what the law requires. These, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts. And Jeremiah says that's the highest thing God desires for any of his children. I'll make a new covenant. I'll write the law in your hearts instead of on the tables of stone. To which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Gentiles, you know? And then you think of cases where God, in various ways, has tried to get the message out to the Gentiles. The Bible is primarily about his work with the descendants of Abraham. What about everything else that he did that's not recorded? So we have enough cases here. Who did the Jews hate most heartily more than the Samaritans? And off he is talking to not only a Samaritan, but a woman, which also is just not the thing to do. A Samaritan woman. And then when he picks a story of a really dependable, loving neighbor, he picks a Samaritan. I mean, he doesn't have much space here, so he picks the most extraordinary thing. A number of stories like this. Of course, Jonah is a great example. He sent the message to them. Even when the time was up for the Assyrians, he sent another whole book, the book of Nahum, you know, to them. So there are lots of cases like this. The story of Rahab, I think, is very reassuring in there. And bringing in Ruth, of course. And then the thief on the cross. He's the only one in that whole sad story that gets any really good news there at the end. Yes, you'll be with me in the kingdom. And it's this thief, because he had responded in some fundamental way. And then the healing of the centurion's servants, you remember. There are mention of people not of God's chosen line from Abraham. Quite a little space for them. So Paul, he says, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he knew his Old Testament inside out and the promises to Abraham, and yet he could say this about the Gentiles.
There's also Philip and the eunuch.
Yes,
which I think is a very good example of someone who is trying to figure out. Yes. God went to extraordinary lengths.
Yes, beautiful story of it.
To bring Philip to him. Mm-hmm. And what I would take from that is that God is working in everyone's life who is interested. Mm-hmm. And if he has to go to the length of taking someone, which he did at that point in time, he'll do it. But more often than not, he's able to do it through, hopefully, you and I and people like us that will be able to be his representatives. Mm-hmm. And that anyone who's genuinely wants to know, mm-hmm. even so that they can make their mind up, will be given plenty of opportunity.
Like in the response of the people in Nineveh, he says, and they believed God. And they were not destroyed at the time, way back there in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, 1-4, just an interesting thing in passing, by the way, if you read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and at the same time turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and read 1, 2, 3, and 4, they're identical. Who do you suppose wrote it first? They didn't give credit to each other. I don't see a footnote here. But they were contemporaries. Maybe somebody else wrote it first, and they both admired it and both put it in. You put them side by side, haven't you? Mm-hmm. And seen how similar they are. Just a very incidental little matter. But while we're in chapter 4, in 11 and 12, here's the remedy to this matter of gloating. In chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the dangers forthcoming for Israel because of their misbehavior, now great nations are gathered against you, and they say, let her be defiled, that we may feast our eyes upon Zion. Now it's true, when trouble came, it was in response to their need for some discipline. And dreadful troubles came. The 10 tribes to the north, the tribes to the south, look what happened. And they assumed that God in anger was taking vengeance on his people and was eliminating them. And then here are these, I'm wondering how yours is translated. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his plan. They thought he was eliminating his people. He wasn't, he was disciplining them. Because it says he will collect them up like sheaves for the threshing floor. He's not eliminating them. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And some people looking on think that the parents are really eliminating this child for his misbehavior. No, just disciplining. And evidence of that is that when they went off into Babylonian captivity for discipline, Jeremiah even said in advance, by the way, you'll be back in 70 years. God's not eliminating you here. He's disciplining you, and he'll bring you back at the end. But the nations looking on didn't see it that way. So when Obadiah sent his message, God was indeed disciplining his people, no question about it. And their enemies were gloating and saying, well, even their God has turned against them and abandoned them. And the message of Micah is, no, God hasn't abandoned his people. He's just disciplining them again, and he does it very, very frequently. You just don't understand his plan. And you know that that pertains to the content of all 66 books. We're trying to understand his plan. Why does he thunder on Sinai? Why does he send she-bears? Why does he weep softly on the Mount of Olives and shake the ground in Sinai? In his many and various ways of dealing with things, put them all together, we get some glimpse into his plan. This is the best way to do it. What do you have for your translation, though, of verse 12? I was reading, of course, Phillips again.
But these nations do not know what is in the Lord's mind. They do not realize that they have been gathered together to be punished in the same way that grain is brought in to be threshed.
Oh, that's, he puts it together very nicely there, doesn't he? Yeah. So he has not given up his people. You know, a child could misunderstand that. And I'm sure it must have flitted through my mind when my mother went through her rather serious procedure with me when she thought the circumstances called for it. And I probably felt everybody turned against me while I sat on the bottom stair waiting for repentance to come. But later on, that's why it was so important to go and see Mother afterwards and find, no, she didn't love me any less. In fact, she would love me even more to make up for it, as it were. No, she hadn't given me up, but I did need the discipline. And then those wonderful verses, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So, you see, if you've never been naughty, Dana, you've missed that wonderful illustration in your life.
We've not deprived her.
You've not deprived her. You made sure. So, then look down in 5 verse 2, such a specific promise. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, almost too small to be counted among the ranks of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the future ruler of Israel, and so on. And do you remember what that did to Herod and the wise men and everything else? And those, the Magi, or however we pronounce those wise men from the east, when they came to worship. And he said, oh, when you find him, tell me where he is. And someone advised them that the place in Scripture would be Bethlehem, and that's where they went. And he knew then to kill all the little boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Isn't this one of the most specific predictions in Scripture you can imagine? Hardly to be overlooked. How would God know that? But isn't it significant that such a wonderful promise would be in the middle of a book in the Bible that is most, how should we say it? I mean, it's dramatically severe and harsh in its language. And yet it says, but the Messiah will come to you. I'm not abandoning you. My plan goes right on down until I will come and live among you. And if they read Isaiah, who was a contemporary, he says, and when the Messiah comes, he will be despised and rejected. So Micah and Isaiah really do belong together in this way. 6 and 7, I have felt, are as dramatic representations of what kind of person God is and what he wants of his people as anywhere in Scripture. Look at 6:1. Listen now to the word which the Lord has spoken. Get up and plead your cause before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the complaint of the Lord, and listen, you deep-laid foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. And I immediately wrote in my margin when I got my Phillips, Romans 3, verse 4, where Paul says, God, may you win your case when you take it into court, which in turn reflects Habakkuk coming up, and brings his argument against Israel. My people, what have I ever done to you? How have I ever brought you down? Tell me. Did I not bring you up out of the land of Egypt? Did I not set you free from the house of slavery? It was I who sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you. Remember, my people, what Balak, king of Moab, planned. That brings up that whole story. Remember how Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Brings up that whole story, remember? Remember all that happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may be sure that the Lord is strong to save. And so a repentant Jew, as Micah was, representing the people, responds like this. God, I remember all of that, and I'm greatly moved. So he says, how shall I come into the presence of the Lord and bow myself low before the Most High God, who did all those things, and yet we've behaved so ungratefully? How shall I come to God? Shall I approach him with burnt offerings? I have text for that. He said that's what he wants. With calves a full year old? Well, and in that case, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That would move him, wouldn't it? If the purpose of sacrifice is to move the Lord, you know, to atone and propitiate and win his favor, why don't I bring thousands of rams with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn to pay for my own misdeeds, the fruit of my flesh for the sin of my soul? And the answer comes back. You know well enough, man, what is good. For what does the Lord require from you? Not burnt offerings or calves a full year old, not thousands of rams, not 10,000 rivers of oil, not your firstborn to pay for your own misdeeds. What does the Lord require from you but to bring the blood of his son? It doesn't say that. That's what you would expect in a setting like that. What does the Lord require from you but to be just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Which is absolutely stunning. And yet there's so much else in Scripture that says the same thing. Remember Jeremiah? That I don't want all the sacrifices. And in Hebrews, Jeremiah is quoted, God doesn't want sacrifice, he wants this. He wants truth in the inner man, new hearts and right spirits. What are we going to do with that? And then fit in the whole ceremonial system, the whole legal system, and what Jesus did as represented by that old system. How do you fit that in? Wouldn't it be a wonderful chance to say, bring the sacrifice of your Savior? And he says, no, I want this. Is he maybe not very enlightened theologically? Had he lived later, he would not have said this. And yet Hebrews picks up the very same thing. The very same thing. How do you react to that? Way back before Christ came.
I think that is eloquent. I don't know if that's in poetry or not, but it sure is said in a way to move you.
Yes. The rhythm of it, even though it's not our rhythm, it has it. And the choice of words. Now, Phillips could have chosen, as I mentioned earlier, other words. The man had a good and right spirit to choose these words and put them together on the page like this. I just love what he did. Of course, he's not improving on the original. That wouldn't be satisfactory either. So one needs to look in other versions and see how more or less they all say the same thing. It's beautiful. How was it in your Good News? Did it flow along well?
What he requires of us is this, to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God.
So when you come, bring that.
Well, notice the Israelites, even at the time of Micah, were doing lots of sacrificing.
Remember all the other prophets we've read about?
Yeah, the sacrifice has never been a problem. They were scoundrels. They'd go home and open their stores with the fixed weights and things. So obviously, sacrifice isn't the answer. It surely didn't do anything for the Israelites.
Any other prophets say the same thing to suggest that this is exceedingly important in the eyes of God? Now, did not God give those regulations for sacrifice? Like all the things that Amos deplored, hadn't God said, do all those things? Is it that if all those ceremonies and sacrifices and Sabbath keepings and the rest do not produce people like this, they're a waste of time? Even an insult to God, if you don't realize the purpose of them. Would that even be true of the death of the Messiah to come? That if the shedding of his blood does not win people back to trust, conversion, rebirth, new hearts, right spirits, it hasn't done us any good. And yet so often it's described as primarily designed to somehow change the favor with which God regards us, and makes it possible for him to adjust our legal standing. Those things are not mentioned in so many of these settings. It's something to think about as we go through, that God, through Micah, would say what Hosea, you remember, said. It's interesting. This is Micah 6:6. Isn't it also Hosea 6:6? That's rather similar. Hosea 6:6. Here it is, 6:6. It is true love that I have wanted, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they, like Adam, have broken their agreement. Again and again they have played me false. See, there's been no integrity. And Amos says what he wants is integrity, that it will flow like a river, and so on. How many of them have said this? How about in the 51st Psalm, where David said, I realize that you don't want sacrifice, you want truth in the inner man. So please give me a new heart and a right spirit. Now, is that doing away with all that God gave them, this whole system? You remember David said, I'll go on offering sacrifices now, but they'll be done in a better way for the right reason. So the routine following of all these regulations and procedures and ceremonies and rituals was not what God wanted at all. Unless they understood the meaning so that they would be led back to being people of integrity who would trust God and he could trust them, they'd walk reverently and humbly before him, they'd almost been more of a curse and a burden. But this remained a question right down until Paul came with all his enlightening explanation. And he said, what God wants is this. He even wants you all to feel free. And the response was, why then the law? Oh, he said, good, I'm glad you asked me. It was added because of transgression. To be we'll come to the translation of that word, our protector, our guardian, our custodian, to bring us back to Christ. What does it mean to come to Christ, if not to trust him, be willing to listen, walk humbly before him, etc. That emphasis does run all through Scripture. But it worries some people. The emphasis seems to be so much on how we behave rather than some arrangement whereby our legal standing with God may be adjusted. Are not the Bible writers tremendously preoccupied with our being decent people who can be trusted, people of integrity? Is that leaving God out? Or is that saying, you want to know what God is like? Look at what he wants of people. He doesn't want all their sacrifices and even their noisy hymns. What he wants is that you'll act like this. I remember saying to Sherry one time, I think God is not so much concerned about theology as he is about the neighborhood for eternity. But of course, the remedy to a good neighborhood is to have true theology and to know what God is like, because we tend to become like the one we worship and admire, a God who will not gloat when his children perish in the end, the God who says, I value integrity more than anything else. Now, how do you feel about a God like that? And a God who says, by the way, I am infinitely powerful. I expect you on your knees, on your faces, every time I come into the room. And in the Bible, every time someone does that, in genuine humility, to be sure, he says, please stand up and let's talk together. And there is no need to be afraid. Well, but we are your servants. Yeah, but I'd rather call you my friends. But he can't tell everybody that, because with some, the familiarity of friendship leads to contempt. And the reverence goes. So only once in a while has he been able to say, I'd much rather treat you as my friends. And that's not an invitation to take advantage of that and be disrespectful. To me, the thought that the infinite one, who can run this universe any way he wants, and change it, eliminate it, just speak the word as he did at creation and change everything, says, I would really much rather deal with you as my friends, because I want you to understand. To me, that's the gospel, rather than so many of the procedures that seem often designed to even change God's attitude toward us. I hope he never changes attitude toward us, that this is what he always wants. Of course, it ends on a good note, doesn't it? Good, I mean, a hopeful note. In 7:18, he says, where else is a God like you, who forgives transgression and passes over wrong? For the sake of his people's survivors, he does not store his anger forever, but delights in showing mercy. He will come back. He will pity us. He will trample our sins under his feet. By the way, pausing right there for a moment, Jeremiah's coming later. Have you noticed how much of Jeremiah sounds like Micah and these other prophets? Well, he grew up with them, you see. He comes later. Do you remember in Jeremiah, chapter 9, thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom, do not let the mighty boast in their might, do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth, but let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. And he could have got that out of Micah, right where we're reading, or several other places. He delights in showing mercy. He will come back. He will pity us. He will trample our sins under his feet. Yes, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show your faithfulness to Jacob, and that's trustworthiness, your true love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of long ago. What a positive note to end a book that starts so almost harshly and candidly and ends like that. Do you have the feeling that the God of the Old Testament is quite inferior to the God of the New? I may have mentioned when we were having our first session together that there used to be an organization in Minneapolis, St. Paul, the twin cities there, that sent out tracts every once in a while. I remember the last one I received, which taught that the God of the Old Testament was Beelzebub, and the God of the New Testament was the true God. Because as they read the 39 of the Old and the 27 of the New, the God of the Old was totally different from the God of the New. A fearsome deity, a legalist, you know. But mercifully, there comes the truth in the New Testament. What do you think about a passage like these that we've been reading? Anything better in the New Testament? So the whole Bible presents the same picture of God. But it is in many and various ways, and it surely does help to understand his plan, as it says here. I don't know. How did you, of all the books we've gone through so far, are there certain ones you like better than others, Jenny?
Yes. I can't think offhand exactly. You know, I enjoyed Obadiah and Jonah because they were easy to read.
Yes.
And I liked Genesis. Some were harder. Yes. Judges and Numbers, they were more difficult.
Now, in the prophets, there are less stories and more theology, like right here in Micah. What do you think of his theological insight?
Oh, I think it's wonderful.
What does God want of you? And then he dares to say, it's not all the things we spend most of our time doing.
Right. Worrying about the rules and...
Yes, but he didn't say throw out the rules. He didn't say that. He was laying the groundwork for the question that was raised in Paul's day. Why then that whole system? Well, it was added because we needed it. Now, what do you think of a God who doesn't want all the ceremonies but wants the other and yet gives all the ceremonies? He ran a risk of being misunderstood, but he had to do it. It was a way of learning. The one who sent the Shebaers says, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't know how one could understand the Bible in little pieces here and there. We really have to take it as a whole. And I'm so happy that somehow I got started doing this so long ago. And from then on, I had no questions about, well, questions about detail. We're always working on those. But then the overall picture, the overall plan, and the kind of God behind it, absolutely magnificent. So three more little prophets about him next time, and then three more the next. And then God moves on from the many and various ways, and he speaks to us through his Son in the New Testament. Well, three more books next time.
Can we say there's a fish large enough that really could have consumed Jonah?
It's interesting. The word is an unusual word. He created a monster. It may have been a specially designed beast to do this. I don't know what it was.
Because I wonder what...
Normally, it would not be possible.
Okay.
Yeah. And there are interesting books that would deal with that. It was no ordinary whale. I think for us to emphasize the story of the whale in Jonah is a great mistake.
Right.
Because no matter what it was, the main thing is he finally went there. And the punchline is near the end of the book, not at the beginning.
Right.
It's not a miracle story so much as the man knew God well enough to be immensely disappointed. So thank you, Dana, very much.
It was a good one today. I liked it.
I enjoyed that.